I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, but it's going to be a while before we get there. Tonight we're going to be continuing our series that we started last Sunday evening, talking about how we can get the gospel out to people with different religious backgrounds. We're calling this series The Gospel for All. And tonight we're going to focus on the Mormon religion in particular. But before we start, let's just ask the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you will help us tonight as we cover this material. Help us to understand better as a result, to understand the Mormon faith, their beliefs, their practices, to come away with some better preparation for how we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, how we can point them to the Bible, to biblical Christianity, to the biblical Jesus. I pray that you will help us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to remind you of the foundational premise for this series, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for all. Everyone in the world, no matter their religious background, no matter what country they live in or their ethnic background, everyone in the world needs to hear the gospel message, the same gospel message about Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only way. He is the only way to the Father in heaven. So we preach the good news concerning Jesus Christ, his identity as the Son of God, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the tomb, and his power to save men from sin. And I just repeat that because right away the students are just, they're on alert. That comes right out of the Bob Jones University Creed. But this is the Christian creed of faith. This is what we believe as Christians. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel about the biblical Jesus. Any other idea or conception of Jesus is a distortion of the truth. There is no other gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for all. And as I went over last week, we dare not alter that message. We dare not add to or take away from the biblical message. We dare not distort and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. We dare not alter it, water it down, or blunt the message of the gospel. We're just not going to do that. But we do have biblical precedent for adapting our evangelistic methods in order to reach people who are coming at things from different worldviews. We looked at an example last week of how the Apostle Paul said, "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some." He didn't change the message of the gospel. What he did is he recognized that there are different starting points to creating an opportunity where you can share the gospel. And you have to recognize where people are coming from. So Paul's goal was to maximize the opportunities for presenting the gospel. And that's exactly what we want to do as well. So when I title tonight's message, "The Gospel for Our Mormon Friends," we understand that we're not changing the message to suit them at all. What we're talking about is finding a way to get the gospel to them in a way that they can connect with it and understand it. And we're going to see tonight that with Mormons, we have some really unique challenges in bridging that gap of understanding. Now, tonight's message, I'm going to follow the same outline I did last week, and we'll probably continue this same format for each of the messages in this series. We're going to start with a look at how the Mormon religion developed, its history. And then we're going to do a kind of a quick survey of some of the beliefs, the cardinal doctrines, if you will, of the Mormon faith. And then we're going to conclude with what the Mormons need to hear. And this is, to me, the most important part of the message. And so I'm going to give you a lot of information about their history and their doctrines. And I think all that's educational and helpful so we can connect with them. But it's that third part that's really important, and I really would encourage you to take notes and write down, especially when we get to giving out several scripture references that are helpful in sharing the gospel with Mormons. All right, well, let's talk about how the Mormon religion developed. Now, you probably know this, but the official name of the Mormon Church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they insist on, if you're going to refer to them, you use that full formal name at least one time, and then later on you can refer to them as the Church. But that's their formal name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, I might use a shorthand tonight. I might say LDS. That stands for Latter-day Saints. The founder of the Mormon religion was one Joseph Smith. And according to one writer who kind of summarizes in brief the history of the Mormon Church, he writes this, quote, "From its 1829 emergence in upstate New York as just another obscure religious sect, the history and progress of the Latter-day Saint Church is a long and colorful one. It involves angelic revelations, political intrigue, theocratic ambition, a faith based upon divine sexuality, and dreams of American empire," end quote. Now, all that comes from a religion that wants you to believe that they believe just like you do. In fact, many of the Mormons will come to your door and they actually think that they do believe like you do. And we're going to see tonight that that is very far from an accurate picture of things. According to the testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith, in 1823, the angel Moroni appeared to him and eventually directed him to a book that had been written on these golden plates and hidden in the ground in this little vault on the hillside near the village of Manchester, New York. Now, I didn't get a chance to ask Ben Hicks how far that is from where he is in New York, but there's a place, there's a hill, and that's where Joseph Smith believes he was led to find these golden plates. Now, it's interesting as an aside note that in later writings, Smith identified the angelic visitor as Nephi instead of Moroni. And so that's a contradiction, and basically you have the Mormon historians who become Mormon revisionists who try to rectify that very obvious blunder and inconsistency. Well, on top of these plates that he supposedly found, he says there were two seer stones, the Urim and Thummim. Now, we know these to be from the Old Testament. The priests used to have these in their breastplate. And these were used for divining, determining God's will in a matter. But we're going to see that Joseph Smith had a whole other idea of what those could be used for. Well, supposedly Smith was instructed by the angel Moroni to not show these plates to anyone. Isn't that convenient? Except for those to whom he was commanded to show them. And there were, in fact, three witnesses who give testimony that they saw the golden plates. Well, it turns out later on, as these men were questioned, they had to admit that they did not see these plates with their physical eyes. They said instead they saw them with their spiritual eyes of faith. So do you really believe such a testimony? Well, Joseph Smith claims that he translated these plates into what became known as the Book of Mormon. And these plates were written in a completely unheard of language called Reformed Egyptian. There's never been any proof that any such language existed other than Joseph Smith's claims. So he translated the Book of Mormon into English with the supernatural aid of the Urim and Thummim. And supposedly he's looking through these as kind of transparent stones, or perhaps by different accounts, he's looking into them. And these words just kind of mystically appeared as he looked into these stones. And so he then dictated the Book of Mormon to one Oliver Cowdery, who served as a scribe and wrote everything down. And after Smith completed the translation, he reportedly gave the golden plates back to the angel Moroni, never to be seen again. Now, isn't that convenient? Smith published the Book of Mormon in 1830, and in the same year he organized a church called the Church of Christ, whose members were called Latter-day Saints or Mormons, following after the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is purported by the Latter-day Saints as being a sacred record of people in ancient America, a group of people known as the Nephites. Now, if you get into it, there's actually some other people groups the book introduces you to, but those are that's the main people group, the ancestors, if you will, of the Mormons. Here's the major problem in all this. There is absolutely no archaeological evidence that any such people ever existed. And in fact, there are tremendous inconsistencies in the Book of Mormon. For example, it indicates that there were horses in America long before the Spaniards introduced them to America. So there are a number of inconsistencies. Now there's a book, and I'm going to cite this book a couple times tonight, a book by the name, authored by Walter Martin. And the book is called The Kingdom of the Cults. And in this book, he says this about the lack of archaeological evidence. Quote, "One of the most damaging claims against the archaeology of the Book of Mormon was the publication of former Brigham Young University professor Thomas Stewart Ferguson's paper, written in 1975. Ferguson founded the Department of Archaeology, later named Anthropology, at BYU for the sole purpose of discovering proofs of the Book of Mormon." So you understand, this guy was a believer in Mormonism, and he was going to set out and find the evidence of the Nephites. Well, let me read on. "After 25 years of dedicated archaeological research, the department had nothing at all to back up the flora, fauna, topography, geography, peoples, coins, or settlements of the book. And in fact, he, that is Ferguson, called the geography of the Book of Mormon fictional." End quote. And so here is probably the most preeminent Mormon scholar on archaeology who spends 25 years of his life trying to find evidence of this people group that's mentioned in the Book of Mormon. He comes up completely empty, and he comes to the right conclusion: it's all a work of fiction. Well, to continue then the history of the church, in 1831, Smith moved his group westward to Kirtland, Ohio. And it was there that he purchased some papyrus scrolls from an Egyptian antiquities dealer. And he claimed to translate these from hieroglyphics into English. This claim was refuted by Egyptologists after those same scrolls resurfaced in 1966, and they had the opportunity to examine them and concluded that Smith's supposed translation was nothing more than a work of fiction. Well, this translation of these scrolls was published in a book called The Pearl of Great Price. And that is another one of the publications that the Mormons use and revere as scripture. I'd like to illustrate Joseph Smith's boastful character for you. Now, I've done a lot of research and reading through the history, and there's a whole lot more that I'm just not going to be able to cover tonight for the sake of time. But I want to just kind of give you a snapshot of what kind of man he was. And so I'm going to read now an excerpt that comes from one of his published sermons. Quote, "Come on, ye prosecutors, ye false swearers, all hell boil over, ye burning mountains, roll down your lava, for I will come out on top at last. I have more to boast of than any man ever had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never run away from me yet." End quote. This man is a very prideful man, a very arrogant man. Now, I don't have time to go into all the history and what took place between Ohio and Illinois, but in 1844, Smith was killed. He was in jail for having ordered the destruction of a local newspaper. And he was in that jail, and he was attacked by an angry Illinois mob and killed. And therefore, he became a martyr for his cause. Here's a brief summary of what Joseph Smith believed, taught, and practiced. He claimed to have been ordained to the Aaronic priesthood personally by John the Baptist. He claimed to have been ordained to the Melchizedekian priesthood by the apostles Peter, James, and John. He was, and history documents this, he was a polygamist with 30 or so wives. Nobody knows exactly for sure how many. And some of whom were married to other men. Now, Smith's polygamy was concealed by the church for many years until it just became impossible for them to hide this anymore. And they finally admit that this is indeed true. But as we'll discover later, they have departed then from this practice of polygamy. Smith advocated baptism for the dead. And he believed that people could become as gods. And this is what he taught. Joseph Smith's successor was Brigham Young. And 3 years after Smith's untimely death, Brigham Young led a majority of the Mormon people westward to the Utah territories, and they settled in the Salt Lake region, Salt Lake City region, as it's now called today. He marked the location for the Salt Lake Temple of the Church, and he oversaw its groundbreaking in 1853. Later on in 1875, he founded the University of Latter-day Saints that bears his name today, Brigham Young University. Well, from these rather humble beginnings, the church has grown to what it is today. And you can go on their website and look at the statistics that they have for their church. There are about 15 million Mormons worldwide, 15 million members of their church, although it is questionable how many of those are actually active in the Mormon church. There are over 29,000 congregations, 83,000 active missionaries, 143 Mormon temples around the world, with 15 more currently under construction. Now, what's interesting is as you study their history and their growth, in recent years, there's actually been a slowdown in their growth. In fact, it has leveled off in recent years. Why is that? Well, here's my theory. My theory is it's because of the factual information that is now available readily on the Internet. And many Mormons who have been in this environment where they've been indoctrinated and brainwashed with their own doctrines and have not been exposed to the truth are now getting access to the truth, and we should encourage them to do so anytime we encounter a Mormon. And so the church has embarked on what it now calls its rescue campaign, and a part of that campaign is to try to reach out to the ex-Mormons, those who have left the church, and invite them to come back. But another part of the campaign is quite visible. It is an ad campaign. And they're spending lots and lots of money to make Mormonism look good, to package it up as something that is attractive. I'm so-and-so, and I'm a Mormon. You've seen those ads, right? And it's trying to put a face, a happy face, on Mormonism. Well, I have to say it's not really working. And in fact, there's been a couple of pop culture hits that are reported in a recent Reuters article. Now, I have to tell you, I know nothing about these pop culture hits. But there's a recent TV series called Big Love. Never seen it. I have no knowledge about it other than what's reported in this article. And there's currently a Broadway musical entitled The Book of Mormon. And in fact, I think it's being advertised to come now to the Peace Center in Greenville, South Carolina. So The Book of Mormon is a Broadway musical. And these things do not paint Mormonism in a positive light. In fact, one spokesman of the church, Michael Purdy, said this is a double-edged sword that Mormonism is being presented in this way. But then I read another article, and it's quite interesting, that a couple elders of the church showed up at one of these Broadway showings handing out Books of Mormon to people. And so there they were, taking advantage of the situation. Well, this gives you a brief, and I mean a very brief, history of the Church of Mormon. And hopefully it gives you an understanding of how it started. This is not an ancient religion. Now, just like the Jehovah Witness faith is not ancient, we looked at that last week, the Mormon faith is not an ancient religion. You know, it started in the early 1800s with Joseph Smith. And by common definition, it would therefore be classified as a cult. Well, let's move on now. The second point in my outline is what Mormons believe. And we're going to have to take a little bit of time on this because we tend not to really have the big picture. Because Mormons themselves don't have the big picture of their own doctrines. The average Mormon missionary that comes to your door really hasn't been exposed to all that I'm going to tell you tonight. And so when you're interacting with Mormons, you might just throw out a question here or there. Do you know that your church teaches this? And they may say no, and you should say, well, go check it out. Well, let's start with what the Mormons believe concerning the scriptures. And this is a very important issue. It's a major issue concerning the Mormon church. The issue is that they have added to the Bible. They have added to the Holy Scriptures. Think about the historic creeds of our Christian faith. According to the historic creeds of our faith, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. Right? The Bible is our authority. It's our sole authority. The Mormon faith departs from these historic creeds. Mormons believe in ongoing revelation. Certainly as evidenced by the fact that Joseph Smith is viewed as a prophet in his writings as prophecies. In fact, what I'd like to do tonight, I brought with me, and I was not sure if it would burn a hole in the pulpit up here, but I have the Book of Mormon. I borrowed this from Pastor Putnam, and he assures me that he's not a heretic, has studied this for personal edification, but I want to open this up and just read you the very first line on the introduction page of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a volume of Holy Scripture comparable to the Bible. Right there we stop and we say, no, 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 this is wrong. They are adding to the Holy Scriptures. Let's take this heresy and throw it in the trash. They have added to the Scriptures. In the Pearl of Great Price, in their statement of faith in that work, chapter 1, paragraph 8, they say this: we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Folks, we disagree sharply with that. The Bible is our sole authority. As I mentioned, Mormons are open to new revelation. They say this again in Pearl of Great Price, Statement of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 9. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many things, many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Folks, we don't agree with that. That is not the historic Christian faith. You know, God is working out His plan. We see the prophecies of the Bible being fulfilled before our eyes, but we do not believe that new prophecy is being given. And that is the fundamental issue concerning the Scriptures and what Mormons believe. Well, what do they believe concerning God in Jesus Christ? Now, if you're not too familiar with the Mormon religion, you're going to be surprised and maybe even shocked by what I'm about to tell you. First of all, I would like to quote from Lorenzo Snow, who was the fifth president of the Mormon Church, of the LDS Church. And he, I would say, famously summarized the Mormon heresy. And here it is. Here's what he said. Quote, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become," end quote. Folks, that is heresy. The LDS doctrine teaches that God was once a spirit child named Elohim who was incarnated, proven worthy through holy living, and elevated to godhood. Elohim's eldest sons were named Lucifer and Jesus. Lucifer became the devil, convinced one-third of the spirit children to follow him in a revolt. They became demons. And these demons were forever denied bodies of flesh and bone. Those spirit children who remained neutral were cursed to be born with black skin. And that touches on another really disturbing aspect of the history of Mormonism. There is a white supremacy, a threat of white supremacy that goes through the Mormon Church. They've repudiated that now, but that's in their history. Elohim, they say, and one of his wives, okay, see the problem right there? They're talking like God has a wife. They came to earth as Adam and Eve to start the human race. Elohim later returned to earth to have relations with the Virgin Mary in order to provide Jesus with a human body. Folks, does this not disturb you? This is total heresy. Furthermore, the Mormon Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. And here is the issue we have when we're trying to communicate with Mormons, because they will use all the right terms. They will use terms like Redeemer, Savior, and Lord, and Son of God. But they mean something entirely different than what we mean when we use those terms. And so right away, we have difficulty communicating with Mormons because we might say something and they'll say, "Oh, I agree with that." But they don't really, because they're not defining the terms in the same way that you are. Mormon apostle Norman Pratt taught that the Mormon Jesus took at least three human wives and fathered a number of children. And I'll point out that the Mormon Church no longer believes and teaches this, but this is a teaching of an early apostle of their church. And the LDS Church teaches that Jesus was incarnated through physical relations, that he proved himself worthy through holy living, and was elevated to godhood following his resurrection and ascension. Folks, this is heresy. They're not believing in the biblical Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who eternally pre-existed with God the Father and God the Spirit and the triune God. Well, let's go on. What they believe concerning mankind. There's some more surprises here. Mormons teach the pre-existence of the human soul. They teach that all of us were spirit children, begotten through physical relations between Elohim and one of his wives, that we were given physical bodies, our soul was given a physical body at birth, that we, all of us, have the potential of being elevated to godhood through holy living, and have the potential of going on to the highest heaven. That's what they believe. Now, this just reminds me of a circumstance where our family was on vacation, and we were vacationing at a wonderful place. We were just having a wonderful time on vacation. But it turns out that this place was owned and operated by a Mormon family. And they provided the meals and very often would interact with us after the meals. And I can remember especially one evening where our eldest son, Samuel, was engaging with one of their sons who had been on his mission as a Mormon missionary and was trained, you know, in the Mormon belief and so forth. And he just vehemently said, "But we believe like you do. We're Christians just like you are." And I was just watching Samuel kind of struggle, you know, and how he would respond to that and so forth. And I just kind of quietly said, Well, tell me what you believe about the preexistence of the human soul. And so he went into this, what I just told you. And I said, and what do you believe about what can happen to you afterwards? And he went on to say that too. And I was watching Samuel's reaction to this, and his, you know, his eyes were getting big, and he was just amazed that this guy was saying these things, and clearly he didn't believe the way that we believe. And so, folks, you need to know these things. You need to know what the Mormons believe and teach. One critic referred to Mormon doctrine as a system of infinite regress. Gods give birth to spirit children who are incarnated, and those who prove themselves worthy are elevated to godhood. And these then get to become gods of their own planet, have their own spirit children with their own multiple wives, populate their planets, create their own savior, and the whole process repeats itself ad infinitum. Need I say that this does not comport with what the Bible teaches? Where in the world did they get all this? It's not from the Bible. Walter Martin summarizes, quote, Mormon theology is polytheistic, teaching in effect that the universe is inhabited by different gods that procreate spirit children, which are in turn clothed with bodies on different planets, end quote. And that is an accurate summary of their doctrine. Frightening, isn't it? And it's on account of this doctrine that Mormons have been given the nickname the God Makers. You may have heard of that term. Some 30 plus years ago, Jeremiah Films produced an eye-opening movie entitled The God Makers. It's a little dated now. I went back. It is available on the internet, on YouTube, and you can watch it. And I would encourage you for your own edification to watch it, understanding that it's a little corny, you know, it's a little dated. But the information that's presented in that movie is quite accurate. And there is a book that has also come out, published by the same folks. Well, let's move on. What do they believe concerning salvation? I want to read directly from their statement of faith, again from the Pearl of Great Price, chapter 1, paragraph 3. Quote, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. Now, if I stop there, would you agree with that statement? Yes. Okay. But they don't stop there. All mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. This is, in fact, a works salvation. A works-based salvation. Their belief is that a person is saved by grace through faith plus works, plus baptism, plus temple marriage, plus obedience to the Mormon church teachings. It's a works-based salvation. What do they believe concerning the afterlife? Well, the LDS church teaches that there are three levels of heaven. Where do they get this? Paul mentions the fact that he was caught up to the third heaven. You know what he was referring to? The first heaven is the sky. The second heaven is the celestial sphere above us, the stars, if you will, the universe. And the third heaven is the abode of God. That's what Paul meant. But they say there are these three heavens that people go to. The celestial heaven. These are people who have not received the gospel of Christ and live worldly lives. They're placed in spirit prison until they are resurrected, and then they are sent to this celestial heaven. And then there is the terrestrial heaven. This is where good people go who are not Mormons. And they will be given a second chance to be saved. And then there's the third heaven. Guess who goes there? The Mormons. The celestial heaven. But in that heaven, there are actually three levels. And those who get to the highest level are the ones who are found worthy of becoming gods. This is heresy. Mormons do believe in an eternal hell. And they use the term outer darkness, which does come from the Bible. But they think that few people are actually bad enough to go there. Again, not biblically accurate. Let me just quickly summarize some other miscellaneous beliefs and practices they have, just for the sake of time. I can't go into all these. Of course, when the church started out, they practiced polygamy, having multiple wives. This officially ended in 1890. There was suddenly a new revelation from God given through the living prophet at the time, who said, okay, we're going to stop doing this now. But the practice actually continued, and there is a famous case that happened in recent years. A splinter group that splintered off from the main group of Mormons called the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, led by Warren Jeffs. Do you remember that incident? It's just horrific. This man was convicted and sentenced to 20 years in a Texas prison for crimes related to taking underage brides, and we're talking multiple brides here, underage brides. And this is back in the news today. It's just this week that they're demolishing the school that he headed up there. So they practice polygamy. They stop that practice now. They practice clean living. And this is one of the things that draws people to the Mormon faith, right? Look how strong their families are, how tight-knit they are, how well they live such moral lives. So they abstain from alcohol, from tobacco, from caffeinated beverages, clean living. Again, it's a works-based salvation. They strictly observe tithing. The Old Testament tithe is to be strictly observed. And I pity the man Ken Jennings. Do you remember this like serial Jeopardy champion who had amassed winnings of $2.5 million on Jeopardy, that game show? Well, he was, and they knew how much he had made, all right? And they collected that tithe from him. He was obligated to the church to give a tithe, as all Mormons are. They practice what is called celestial marriages. Marriages in the Mormon church are forever, which, of course, it violates the teaching of Christ in Luke chapter 20, where he says after the resurrection, folks are not given in marriage anymore. They're like the angels. They have what they call this idea of a burning in the bosom. Have you ever talked to a Mormon and they've mentioned that to you? They reach a point in trying to share Mormonism with you and they realize that they're not getting anywhere with you, and they'll say, well, here, you know, just read our stuff and pray for the burning in the bosom. Okay? It's an experiential faith, in other words, instead of a fact-based faith. They practice baptism for the dead. That is still practiced today in their Mormon temples. And, of course, this leads to the pursuit of endless genealogies, which is actually forbidden in 1 Timothy 1:4. And they believe in the continuation of the sign gifts. Quoting again from their statement of faith, quote, "We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healings, interpretations of tongues, and so forth." Well, we can't agree with them on any of those things. In fact, we can't agree on any of these doctrines that we've covered tonight, because Mormonism is not the true gospel. It is a false gospel. And now look at Galatians chapter 1 in verse 8. Quoted this passage last week. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." These are strong words. These are words for us today. We cannot just be buddy-buddy with Mormons. You cannot allow Mormons to become good friends of yours. You need to see them as unsaved people who need to hear the true gospel. So we've covered how the Mormon religion developed and what they believe in brief. I want to move on now to the most important part of the message tonight. What do Mormons need to hear? As you have opportunities to share your faith with Mormons, where do you start? Well, understand how they've been indoctrinated with false doctrine that originates from a false prophet. So you've got to start getting things corrected in their mind. But I've got to tell you that the wrong approach would be an apologetic approach, just generally speaking. To go and attack the founder of their faith, Joseph Smith, and to drag in front of them all of his dirty laundry and all of the horrid history of the church, and to really attack them for their practice of polygamy, you realize that those aren't the main issues here. And what you really want to do is focus on the things that they really need to hear. They need to hear sound doctrine, fundamentals of the faith. And so when two Mormon elders show up at your door, I'm going to give you some suggestions for what you can say to them. First of all, concerning the scriptures. You need to help them to see that the distance between what you believe and what they believe. And you need to tell them that you very firmly believe that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And then you take them to the back of your Bible, Revelation 22. Now you should be able to find this because it's on the last page of your Bible. Revelation 22, verse 18. As John concludes his writings here, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." This is a very strong warning. And the warning is, no one is to add to the prophecy of this book of Revelation. Now, we understand as the Bible was written in the first century, different books of the New Testament were written at different times. It's our understanding that the book of Revelation was the last book written. And we believe that God closed the canon of Scripture with this final chapter of the book of Revelation. That God intended no more prophecy to be given and written down as Scripture. And so when a man comes along by the name of Joseph Smith, claiming to be a prophet, claiming to have received special anointing from God to write down these things and to give prophecies, which he did in addition to his writings of the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, then we must conclude that he is violating this very thing. And he is a false prophet. Well, the trained LDS missionary may be prepared with this objection because they know that this is a problem. And so what they're going to do is they're going to take you to Deuteronomy 12:32. And they're going to show you that, well, what about this in the Old Testament that says we're not to add to the Old Testament either? You see, there was a New Testament that came along, and so God added to the Old Testament. But you need to point out to them that in that context, that passage is forbidding adding to the law of Moses. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for doing, for adding to the law of Moses, their own ideas, their own traditions, their own commandments. Now, they may also take you to Ezekiel 37. I'd like you to turn there. Now, folks, I'm going to do this again. I'm going to go a little bit over time. If you have a roast in the oven, I hope not, but you're welcome to leave. But I've got to tell you, I'm going to go a little bit long, and I beg your forgiveness, but I would like to cover this all tonight. Ezekiel 37, I'm going to take you here to this passage, verse 15. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah, for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Well, let me tell you how the Mormons interpret this passage. Former LDS president Joseph Fielding Smith, basically Joseph F. Smith, taught that the two sticks represented writings or scrolls, that one represented the sacred history of Judah that is recorded in the Bible, and the other represented the sacred history of Joseph and his followers recorded in the Book of Mormon. Wow. That's very imaginative and very convenient for their cause. So how do you respond to that when they take you to this passage and they say, see here, the Bible even predicted that the Book of Mormon would come along? Well, just very calmly and gently say, are you aware that no Christian commentary agrees with this interpretation? And they'll say, well, no, what do you mean? And you say, you know why that is the case? because the passage itself interprets what these things mean. And so what you then go on to do is read the verses that follow the verses that they read, and you're going to discover that these two sticks represent the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and these two kingdoms are going to be reunited by God. And in fact, that has come to pass. So their interpretation is way, way off. Okay, so now you're prepared to expose them to the difference between what they believe and what you believe concerning the Scriptures. What about this idea of becoming gods and goddesses? You need to get them on this topic. And you need to show them that this belief is actually an old satanic deception that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent said to Eve, "You can become as gods." And then take them to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, which talk about Lucifer's great sin of pride. And his sin was that he aspired to become like the Most High. Folks, their doctrine is in fact a satanic deception from of old. And then take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a very helpful passage that just really nails it in terms of showing them that their doctrines are wrong. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. And the context is almost funny here. Paul is addressing the practice of eating food offered to idols, but we're going to see some very important truth presented in these verses. Verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." That's pretty clear, isn't it? How many gods? One God. Verse 5. "For though there be that are called gods," little g, "whether in heaven or in earth," parentheses, "as there be gods many and lords many." You see, this idea of being called a god was a term of elevation, of saying this person has great authority and power. It's not referring to the fact that they had deity, that they were divine. Verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Folks, there is one God and one Lord in the whole universe, and one planet Earth, populated by humans, made in the image of God by God Himself, and not a product of procreation of the gods. This is a pretty clear passage. Would you agree with that? This is a passage you want to mark and just have handy when you interact with Mormons. Well, let's move on. Concerning salvation, this, of course, is key and central. This is the fundamental thing that we need to get to here. Mormons need to hear the wonderful news of salvation entirely by grace, apart from works. Now, you can take them in the Book of Mormon, and you can just jot this down. Have them look up 2 Nephi 25:23. Okay, it's right here. 2 Nephi 25:23. I can't believe I'm reading from the Book of Mormon from the pulpit of a Baptist church, but I want you to recognize the heresy in this, okay? 2 Nephi 25:23. Okay, it's going to start on the previous page. "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God." So that sounds good so far. "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." And we agree with that, right? But they don't stop there. "It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Folks, that is salvation by works. That's not what the Bible teaches. So you have them read that and then take them to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Do you know those scriptures? Can you quote those with me? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I am so glad that you had that memorized. Those are important verses to know. Our salvation is by grace apart from works. And you might also jot this one down, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now, I read online the testimony of a former Mormon who said this passage really spoke to him and ultimately was the passage the Lord used to bring him out of Mormonism and into the true Christianity. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What a horrible burden that the Mormons place themselves under to think that they have to earn their Godhead, their Godhood. Romans 4, 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that really speaks to a Mormon, because this passage is talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ being reckoned to your account, sinner. It's Christ's imputed righteousness, not a righteousness that is of our own. All right, so we've covered the Mormon religion, how it developed, its basic beliefs. We've talked a little bit about what you can say to a Mormon and what they need to hear. These are the main things. You want to stay on these main things, these main doctrines. Don't get lost into all the weeds of their minor doctrines. Okay, don't get distracted with all that stuff. Let me mention a few resources for you. There's that movie that I mentioned, The God Makers, available on YouTube. There's a couple of very good websites. One's called Mormonism Research Ministry, MRM.org. Very helpful website. There's another website run by an organization called Utah Lighthouse Ministry. And this is associated with Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who came out of Mormonism and have written prolifically. I don't even know if they're still alive, but their website's online. They probably are. They've written a very large book that is just a real great reference in terms of Mormonism, the definitive work, really. There's also the book I mentioned earlier, and I brought a copy here, The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It's a big book, but there's a lot of very good information in here. It's been around for a while, and it's been updated. I actually don't have the latest revision of that, but I would encourage you, if you want more information, there's plenty to read in that resource. Let me give you a few ground rules when talking to Mormons. Now, first, I just want to address something that's kind of a thinking that's out there. And we get this that, you know, we're not to welcome them into our homes. And folks, what that passage is talking about is not talking about inviting a Mormon in to talk with them and present the gospel to them. It's talking about extending hospitality to a stranger and having them come in your home and stay there as a guest. Okay? So it's okay to have the Mormon cross the threshold of your front door and come in and sit down, but be prepared, right? And lay some ground rules with them. Do not allow them to use the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or any of the other writings or teaching materials that they have with them. Some of them come prepared to show you picture form, the history of the Mormon church. You're not interested in all that, okay? And you want to make that clear to them. You want to tell them that the Bible is your sole authority for faith and practice. And you want to keep repeating that. Every time they want to pull out the Book of Mormon and say, no, 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 the Bible is the sole authority. You need to show me from the Bible. And then, you know, let them share a little bit about what they believe, but demand that they give you equal time to share what you believe and to refute what they believe. I also want to give you this tip. They usually come in twos, and I was commenting to Pastor Milligan, we do the same thing. We send people out two by two to knock on doors and do neighborhood evangelism, and very often we pair a more junior person with a more senior person. Okay, well, they do the same thing, only in their case, it's a pretty senior person to a pretty junior person, and what you want to do is figure out who that junior trainee is, and you want to just start looking at them and conversing with them and peppering them with questions, because you have much more chance of reaching them than you do the the senior person. But the senior person is going to listen in to all that you bring up there. Keep in mind as you're conversing with a Mormon that you're going to get tangled up in terminology where they're defining the terms differently. And so make sure that you stop. Don't just throw out a theological term. Make sure that you explain what you mean by it and understand the differences in their definitions. But above all, I want to just encourage you to be courteous and loving. That's what we're called to do, to share the truth in love. It's not to be a great argument and debate. We need to maintain our own self-control in this. We need to see them as lost and deceived. And they need to hear the truth. And so let's give it to them. Let's give them the truth. I just want to remind you, I'll close with this. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Keep this in mind as you are sharing your faith with someone who believes differently than you do, who's been indoctrinated in heresies that are contrary to the Bible. Keep this in mind. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Let us have a heart of compassion, and let us look at these Mormons as people who are sincerely deceived and caught in the snare of the devil. And let us help them to escape by sharing the truth of the Bible with them. Our Father, I pray that you will help us in this tonight as we have studied this Mormon faith and we come to see the great error of their doctrines, great heresies. But Lord, help us to take pity on them. Help us to see them as lost. Help us to see their need to hear the truth. I pray, Lord, that you will equip us, enable us, and move our hearts in love to share the gospel with the Mormons that we have contact with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.